I tend to view our Christmas Eve service as a quiet and reflective time. Our grander celebrations for Christmas on last Sunday morning and Sunday evening having been passed, now we're preparing to gather in our homes with our families, and this helps to set an appropriate tone of worship in our families. And so things are quieter. The sermon is shorter, maybe, a little. But we're preparing our hearts to remember, as members of this congregation, as we go into our homes, the birth of our Savior. Let's turn now to a familiar portion of Scripture, the 9th chapter of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Our focus will be upon verse 6, but I would like to read verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 9, may the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His word. This is the word of God. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff from his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumults and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I think every believer in Jesus Christ at some time in his life must think that this is the darkest time that the church throughout her history has known. And perhaps Christians are right when they say that, for we know that darkness increases until Christ comes again, as well as does the light until Christ comes again, when all then will be light. But darkness is not minimized here. You find in the very opening verses the promise, the affirmation, that Assyria will overcome Zebulun and Naphtali. They will be overrun. They will be taken captive. This will be a dark, dark time for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ at this period of her history. But in the midst of that proclamation and prophecy of great darkness that will be over the land, a time of great gloom, there also is the prophecy that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, that those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined, and that great joy will come to Jew and Gentile alike, to the nations, because of this one who will be born. And so there is the affirmation that darkness is a reality, but darkness is not the ultimate reality. Remember God's mighty acts, the prophet says. And so in verse 4, he points to the time in which Gideon overcame with the help of God in the battle with Midian. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Gideon's victory was a victory over which he could claim no credit. The prophet then says, look at that, and now look beyond, and you will see a greater victor that is coming, and a greater victory that is coming, for which you also can claim no credit. Brightness is coming into the world, into this world of darkness. And so certain is this, that verses 1 through 7 are written as if they already had been accomplished. The prophet prophesying of that day of the Messiah's coming can say, it is so certain that I can speak and write as if it had already taken place. Well, that's the power of God, isn't it? The power of God who can speak and worlds can come into being, who can speak and accomplish those things which are not, and simply with a word bring them about. This is as good as done, as good as accomplished. And so this darkness that is real and should never be minimized as we go through these struggles as the people of God in history, that darkness is not the ultimate reality. What then is the ultimate reality? It is this ultimate reality that surrounds this child. Our blessedness is secured by the birth of a child. And so we have this wonderful birth announcement in the first portion of verse 6. Birth announcements, of course, usually come at a different point in time, don't they? They don't come 750 years before the birth of the child. But here we have a birth announcement that comes from this 8th century BC prophet of him who would be the Lord of all. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. His birth accomplishes victory. And he uses again militaristic terms in verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. And so he is saying to us in militaristic terms that this child that will be born will bring about victory over this great darkness of the world. A child will be born. Here we have his humanity. A son will be given because he is deity. He has a God-given name. Only one child of David's had a God-given name at birth, and that son was Solomon, the man of peace. But David's heir will be a greater man of peace. And his name, that is to say his character, is described for us in this passage in four exalted titles. The first title is the title, Wonderful Counselor. Will you look again at verse 6? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name, that is to say his character, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, it should be undoubted of whom this speaks when he says Wonderful Counselor. For in Isaiah 28:29 we read, this also comes from Jehovah of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. He's speaking here of the one who calls himself wonder. And all through redemptive history, this word that is used here for wonder means miracle. He is the miracle child who would come into the world. He is the one who performs miracles. He is the one who is himself miraculous. Do you recall when Manoah was faced with the angel of the Lord and he trembled before the angel of the Lord and he said, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Wonder." And so this child's name is Wonder. That the mighty God should be a child born and the everlasting Father, a son who is given us, may well entitle him to the name of Wonder. Don't you think? He had every reason to despise the virgin's womb. He had every reason, as he gloried in the worship of the angels before him and their honor that was given to him because of his due and because of his worth, he had every reason to despise the virgin's womb. Incarnation. Children, that means God became flesh. Incarnation is the miracle of miracles. That God himself would come into this world, that entitles him to the name Wonderful. But note that wonder or wonderful is related immediately to the name Counselor. It's not simply that he's wonderful, but he is the Wonderful Counselor. Here we are in darkness. We need counsel, do we not? We need a lamp unto our feet. We need a light unto our path. And this child that would come is that counselor given to us. The word counselor here means just what we mean when we speak of giving counsel to one another, opening God's word and speaking to one another according to the wisdom that God has given us. David's court had Ahithophel, Solomon's wisdom was supernatural, but this son's wisdom is divine. Consider, this son because he was the second person of the triune God, entered into the divine wisdom of the privy councils of the eternal Holy Trinity. Coming into this world, he came right from the throne room of God. He came into this world with his eternal counsel for us. And therefore, the word says to us, even this evening, don't rely upon what this world says, what this world teaches, what this world will counsel you. This world does not understand the truth. This world does not understand who God is, who man is, what our need is, that we are lost, that we need to be saved, how to be saved. Don't go to the world for your counsel. But go to this wonderful counselor who has given to us his appointed means whereby he has promised to counsel us, his people, purchased by his own blood, for whom he became incarnate in this world. Go to this word. Go to this word, and there your wonderful counselor will give you counsel. You need never fear of his counsel going awry, because he is the miraculous child, the wonder of wonders, the incarnate Lord, God become flesh. Well, then he has wisdom. Oh, he is wisdom. But does he have power? Someone may have wisdom and yet lack the power and authority to carry out what he knows to be wise, but not this child. He has the power, he has the authority. Because as we go on in the text, we read that he is the wonderful counselor who also is El Gavor. He is the mighty God. The mighty God. How does Jehovah describe himself in the very next chapter? You know, if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, which seems to happen always around Christmas time with me, almost always, when they come to your door and you take them to this text and you say, is this not a text about the Messiah to come? Oh, yes, it is. Well, isn't he called the mighty God? Well, yes, but you see, it says mighty God, not almighty God. And so it's talking about some lesser being than the almighty. Well, turn with me, I say to them, to the very next chapter. How does Jehovah describe himself in chapter 10, 20 and 21? In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on Jehovah, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. He describes himself as the mighty God. Who is Jesus? Jesus is Jehovah. He is the second person of the Trinity, and he fulfills his purpose. He is able to save sinners because of who he is. Because he is the Almighty, because he is the mighty God, you may rest wholly on him. You may rest safely on him. You may rest wholly on him for the salvation of your soul for time and for eternity. How fatal it is, those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ and think that it doesn't matter. I will never forget when I was a young man hearing my pastor, Dr. James M. Baird, speak of why the PCA was founded. Why were we founded? It was because the mainline churches were denying these very truths. On one occasion, Dr. Baird, when still in the mainline church, was at a Presbytery meeting in which there was a young man who was being examined for the ministry. He was asked a simple question, "Do you believe in the virgin birth of Christ?" And he was chased around verbally on the floor for 1 hour before finally saying to the presbytery, "I do not believe that Christ was born of a virgin," and the presbytery voted to ordain him. Don't you see that if that goes, everything goes? If the virgin birth goes, his sinlessness goes, the fact that he is God become man goes, if that goes, all of salvation goes with it. Well, so long as we're sincere, does it really matter whether we believe in the deity of Christ? As long as we're sincere, does it really matter if we believe that he is truly God become man? Yes, 1,000 times. Yes, it matters. The whole system of theology, the whole system that God has revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures regarding our need of him and how that need is met by him falls and crumbles to the ground if Jesus is not God. For our sin is so great against an infinite God that it required that God become man if we were to be saved, so that his infinite nature might give to his finite sufferings infinite value, so that you might be forgiven of your infinite debt against this holy and righteous Almighty Lord. It's all the difference between thin ice and thick ice. You know, you can trust that you're walking out on thin ice. You trust the ice, you get out on the ice, but it breaks through and you're lost in the cold water. Or you can have very little faith and you can walk out on the thick ice and it upholds you. It's not the strength of your faith that saves you, it's the thickness of the ice that saves you. So the deity of Christ is the thickness of the ice underneath the entire plan of salvation. If that were not the case, we would be lost forever. So he is the mighty God. But will you notice also that this mighty God is a God who so loves his people, who cares for his people, is so tender to his people, that he is revealed with another name, and that name is the Everlasting Father. Everlasting. Oh, my friends, consider it. Eternity can be ascribed to God only. You will meet changes in life. You will meet with changes in every aspect of life, in everything in life. You will meet with changes except when you meet God. God who says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore are you sons of Jacob not consumed. The Lord who says, I change not. God who is eternal. Will you take a moment just to listen? Listen to how our confession of faith describes God's triune nature and his attributes and his character. Will you drink this in tonight? There is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, not deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his glory in, by, and unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. In the unity of the Godhead there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And this is God, the second person of the Trinity, eternal, immutable, unchangeable, with all of these divine attributes that we find here summarized from the Word of God in our confession, that became man to save you and to save me from our sins, people of God. Can you imagine it? He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Infinity applied to space is omnipresence. Infinity applied to time is eternality. There has never been a time when he was not. There will never be a time when he will not be. This is the God who is called here Everlasting Father. Eternality brought into conjunction with the title Father. Why? What is he saying to us? By saying Father, he is in no way denying the distinction between the Father and the Son. He's not doing that at all. He is saying to us that he is the one who enduringly comes to us in the fatherly love of the Godhead, the one who enduringly acts as a father to his people. He is saying to us what the psalmist does in the 103rd Psalm, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He comes to us in the character of a father, and he is that toward us eternally. It means that He loves you eternally. He cares for you eternally. He holds you to Himself eternally. He will never let you go. And so when we speak of the divine equation, the infinite became finite, the eternal subject to time, the unchangeable became changeable, the divine became human, God became man. Without ceasing to be infinite, eternal, divine, and God, His divine nature assumed human nature, but was not transposed or transmuted into the human. Two natures, God and man, in perfect union in one person, and that forever. You know, there's only one way in which you will ever know God, see God. When you get to heaven, how will you see Him? You will see Him in the incarnate Lord, God and man in perfect union forever. What does that mean for you? It means He is an everlasting Father. It means that His atonement, His shed blood on the cross, is always infinitely valuable. It means that His sacrifice is always and forever efficacious, will never lose its power, and that His intercession for you always prevails. There will never be a time that one for whom Christ shed His blood and purchased unto Himself, there will never be a time that His sacrifice for him becomes weak, ineffectual, incapable of saving, for He is the everlasting Father. How fitting then that the final description of the Christ child in this passage, in this prophecy, is that He is the Prince of Peace. A probable allusion to Solomon. And Isaiah is saying a greater than Solomon is here. Solomon was a man of peace. He was a king of peace. He was a prince of peace. His kingdom spread from shore to shore, but there is a greater who is coming, and He is the Prince of Peace. Something deeper, something richer, something more permanent is coming than the kingdom of Solomon. He sits on David's throne. We read it in verse 7, of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. He sits on David's throne. And from the Old Testament perspective, David's throne is coordinate with God's throne. 1 Chronicles 29 says to us, "Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in the place of David his father." So you listen to the news. We have friends and relatives and church members who are suffering deeply. We have those who are in Iraq or Afghanistan. We don't know the Lord's will for them. We don't know if they will come home. We listen to the news and we see a world ethically falling apart. We see a country that is devastated by the wreck of sin and the ruin of the depravity of man. Does Jesus rule? Does Jesus reign in such a circumstance as this? Yes, He rules, He reigns in such a circumstance as this. He is the Prince of Peace. The government is upon His shoulders. He rules. And how does He reign? How does He rule, this Prince of Peace? How is it that He brings about His sovereign purpose even through the depravity of man, even through the wrath of those who hated Him? The answer to that, how does He reign, is again this remarkable birth announcement. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders. This child, this son given, therefore the holy thing that shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. What we learn from Isaiah 7 and from Isaiah 9, of His human birth by a virgin, that He is God, that He is man, that He establishes a kingdom of peace, But how does this child establish a kingdom of peace? Well, move on with me in the prophecy of Isaiah to the grand and glorious 53rd chapter, and we see how he established that kingdom of peace. For we read in verses 3 and following, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The chastisement that brought us peace. How does the Prince of Peace establish his kingdom? God so delighted in peace that he was willing to come and remove the sin and guilt that destroyed our peace. To objectively deal with our sin and our guilt and to remove it forever through the blood of his cross, so that also there might come to us a real and genuine sense of subjective peace and assurance of our relationship with him. Christ's blood provides our cover in the storm, the place of peace and safety from the justly deserved wrath of God. There was a man at one point in life who regarded no Sabbath, who cared nothing for the worship of God, who hated God's word, and yet when he was about to die, sent for his granddaughter to come and read to him. The granddaughter sat and read the Bible to him, and constantly would read the scriptures and came to that passage in 1 John, "The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin." And he stopped his little granddaughter, that man who had blasphemed God, whose mouth was full of cursing and bitterness, who hated the living and true God, who had no peace with God in his soul, who was about to enter into eternity in the presence of the holiness of God. And he said, "What did you read?" "Well, grandfather, I read, 'The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin.'" "Read it again, granddaughter, 'The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin.'" "Read it again and again and again and again." And he said, "Take my finger, place it upon the text." She placed it there. "Is it there? Is it really there in that Bible that you're reading?" "Yes, grandfather, it's really there." "Then tell them," he said, "I die in the faith of that." How does he establish his kingdom of peace? He establishes his kingdom of peace by one, 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 redeeming and saving his own unto himself, and establishing a kingdom that is not of this world, that will last forever and ever. The atonement, my friend, is finished. The price is paid by this Prince of Peace. The ransom has been achieved. The sacrifice has been accepted. The wrath of God has been removed. Therefore, now there is no condemnation to those who believe in Christ Jesus. And that is why Christmas. That is why this text. That is why this prophecy. As Thomas Watson, the Puritan, put it, "He was born of a virgin that we might be born of God. He took our flesh that he might give us his spirit. He lay in the manger that we might lie in paradise. He came down from heaven that he might bring us to heaven. And what was all this but love? If our hearts be not rocks, this love of Christ should affect us. Behold, love that surpasses knowledge." My friends, Christ incarnate is love covered in flesh. And he establishes his kingdom of peace with his people. And you enter into that kingdom by simple faith in him. Trust him. Trust him. He, who he is, what he has done, this is the thick ice upon which you, with your weak faith, may walk out, venture out, venture wholly, depending upon that thick ice, you can walk over to the other side. You can walk from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's own dear Son, because He draws you effectually over the thick ice of the incarnation of the Son of God. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. A child is born, a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Do you know him? Do you trust him? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing on this Christmas Eve if you have walked into a Christmas Eve service and you don't know Jesus Christ, and yet you walk out of this place and there is peace in your heart because you have trusted in the Prince of Peace? Trust him, trust him, trust him. Venture wholly upon him. Let no other trust intrude. Rely completely upon him, because he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. Let us pray. Our Father, as we have briefly reflected upon the mystery of the incarnation once again, and the greatness of this miracle child, this wonderful child that you sent into the world, how we do pray that your people will once again be strengthened in their faith. We pray, Heavenly Father, that though the ice is thick and our faith is weak, that yet our faith might become stronger as well, and that coming to the table of the Lord and partaking of the emblems of his broken body and shed blood, that the Spirit of God will strengthen our souls in the salvation that he has granted us by grace. But also, Father, for someone who perhaps even this night might go from this place and enter into eternity and not know you, how we do pray for the conversion of that one to come and know the Prince of Peace this night. For we ask it in the name of Christ the King, the Prince of Peace, our Savior. Amen.